Our reading in Genesis 2, verse 4, running through verse 15, hear God's words. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the eyes and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. A number of us in congregations like this, if push came to shove, would admit when asked that we are Calvinists. Our tradition has been influenced by Luther and Calvin, and they in turn were influenced by Augustine. Luther and Calvin would have called themselves Augustinian, but people today don't have the historical memory of Augustine, apparently, so they would call us Lutherans or Calvinists, I suppose. And when I bump into Calvinists, they often talk about things they've learned from the old boy, and they commend to one another practices that he commended. But one of his practices, based on Colossians 3, in the first verse, is a practice that he warmly encouraged throughout his life, but I've not yet met a Calvinist who follows it. So that's curious enough in its own right. Here's the passage that Calvin was referring to. If, then, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul had said, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Calvin recommended, therefore, a devotional practice that he called meditatio futuri vitae, to think about, reflect upon, or meditate upon the future life. Calvin was aware how difficult life is in our present fallen condition with our mortality, with the curses of Genesis 3, if not ringing in our ears, ringing in our hearts and souls. There's much of which we are fearful, much of which we are apprehensive. The world around us is quite, quite difficult. And Calvin thought that Paul had understood correctly that part of the antidote to living in this difficult life is to constantly remind ourselves of what is yet to come, to set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so he commended this practice again and again and again. By the way, he also commended its opposite, which he called the contemptio mundi, to develop a contempt for the present life with its pains and mortality. Don't know of anyone who does that either, but Calvin recommended both. And I've wondered through the years why, if I know so many friends who acknowledge that they are Calvinists, why I have not yet met one who recommends Calvin's practice of meditating on the future life. And I think the answer is something like this. The influence, indirectly, of course, of Plato and others in our culture, is that we think that the present life is material and the next life is spiritual or immaterial. And how do you think about something that has no matter? How do you think about something that's immaterial? We can only think in terms of the world as we've experienced it, that it has feeling and it has sound and it has things we can see and so forth. If the life to come is immaterial, how do we think about it? How do we meditate on it? So I think what happened is Calvin never for a minute thought the life to come was immaterial. He thought it would be richly material, just as the original created order was richly material and God said that it was very good. So Calvin could imagine the life to come because it would be like this material world, but relieved of its mortality and pain and sin and sorrow. But as we have increasingly embraced unwittingly the Greek notion that the next life is immaterial, it's hard to think about it. It's a world unlike any we've known. And so I think that holds us up and prevents us from thinking of the materiality of the world to come. Some of you are C.S. Lewis readers, and C.S. Lewis had a richly material understanding of the life to come. A friend of mine, Brian Hutchinson in Pittsburgh, is just completing his dissertation work at Oxford on the eschatology of C.S. Lewis, and one of Brian's emphases is how richly material Lewis's understanding of the next life is. And I look forward not to the dissertation appearing, because I've written one and I can tell you they're all horrible. But I am hoping that when Brian finishes with a dissertation within 2 or 3 years, he will rewrite it in ordinary English for ordinary souls so that we also can read and learn about Lewis's understanding of the material character of the world to come. The new heavens and the new earth will be new and renewed, but they will not suddenly become immaterial vapor. They will still be material as this world is. The everlasting state in Scripture is routinely spoken of in material terms. Now, as we grasp beyond the curses of Genesis 3 in this life to the world to come, some of those pictures are idealized, and some of them are even figurative in some ways, but the figures are material figures, right? They are not ghosts. And they are not immaterial, they are material. So whether it's the Old Testament anticipations of the new heaven and earth or the New Testament anticipations, it is still a material order that they refer to. Just notice how material even the figurative language of Revelation 4 is. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now, if I'm not mistaken anatomically, to sit on a throne, one requires a backside. And both the throne and the backside must be material, or you fall to the floor or float to the ceiling, right? There's something very material about thrones and 24 thrones around it. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. They didn't just float like halos. They had golden crowns on their heads. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before their crowns before the throne. Doesn't go over the throne, doesn't go sideways of the throne, goes in front of the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This grounding of the life to come, perfected by the renewing work of Christ, is grounded in the original created order, which was also material, and God saw that it was very good. And so I suggest that if we could today, as we glance at Genesis 2, we look at two parts of it. First, the prominence of the earth or ground in the narrative. That is to say, it is very earthy. And secondly, the twofold relation of the human to that earth. So just those two things together. First, let me call your attention to how prominent the earth or the ground is in this narrative. In the 11 verses that I read beforehand, the ordinary Hebrew word for land, eretz, appears 8 times. The normal word for ground, adama, appears 4 times. The word for garden, gan, appears 4 times. The normal term for field, sada, appears twice. And even dust, a rare term, Afar appears once. And then, if you assume, as most scholars do, that Adam's name, Adam, comes from Adama, ground, then you have three more, and you end up with 22 references to the earth or the ground in 11 verses. Right? Now, just listen as I read portions of that again without comment, but just for the emphasis. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground. And the Lord planted a garden in the east where he put the man whom he'd formed, and out of the ground made to spring up every tree. Then he mentions the river of Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. The gold of that land is good. The second river flowed around the land of Cush. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. Once you listen for it, it's everywhere. If we may say so respectfully, this is the dirtiest passage in Holy Scripture. Right? It's just covered with dirt and earth and soil and dust everywhere, all over the place. And we're expecting a religious document to be a little more spiritual, aren't we? Right? It's embarrassingly rich. It's loamish. Right? There is rich soil all over this narrative, and the human is embedded within it. And so it's very surprising to me that in 11 verses, we could have 19, 22 if you count Adam's name, 22 references. That's two per verse in this passage. Some reference to this actual earth, the stuff we walk on, that children squeeze through their toes after a summer shower. And then note also in the text the twofold relation of the human to the earth. The human, Adam, is of the earth, from the earth, and for the earth, we find in this passage. He's from the earth, and he's for the earth. Note first of all that he's created from the ground. You and I affirm the doctrine that God created out of nothing, ex nihilo is the Latin term people explain to us from time to time, that God created all of the cosmos out of nothing. But almost everything within that cosmos, he creates out of stuff that he created before. The human is not made out of nothing. He's made out of the dust of the earth. And the trees are not made out of nothing, but they are made out of the dust of the earth also. And so the reality itself is made from nothing, but then virtually everything else within it is made out of something that God had made earlier. So it says, the Lord God, in verse 7, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. I often think that Moses, as an author, anticipated my advent. He knew that some people would be born very bright and others a little dull-witted, and things had to be repeated to make sure they got them. Because there are a number of things repeated in the Genesis narratives. And I wonder if it isn't because he thought that I might come along and miss it if he didn't make the point. So it says here that he made him of the dust from the ground. That's two ways of saying the same thing. As though if Gordon doesn't get this the first time, I'll say it a second time. I'll give the little rascal two shots at it and see if he can't get it on the second go-round. And sure enough, I think after a while, I did get it. But it probably took me four times on the double go-round to get it. But from the dust of the ground, methinks the Moses doth protest too much. Right? He's really making a point here. And so this is the point, in many ways, that Paul made in the text that David read for us earlier from 1 Corinthians 15. He also describes Adam in terms of his relation to the earth, soil, or ground. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. He doesn't say any of them are immaterial. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. They're still bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Paul repeating it also. Of the dust of the earth. First man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bore the image of the man of heaven. So Christ incarnating here from heaven was not of the dust originally the way Adam was. And so there's two. There's the man of the dust and the man of heaven, and we will bear the image of both. We currently bear the image of the one, and we will bear the image of the other also. But we are made actually out of the dust itself. It's a very interesting thing. There's been a good deal of conversation, you know, in the 20th century and leaking into the 21st of how Christians wrestle with some of the findings of Darwin and some of his theories and so forth. And I have a few bones to pick with Darwin myself. But one bone I don't pick with them is the one that many of my Christian friends do pick with them. And they say to me something like this: I'm a little insulted that Darwin says I was made out of a monkey. And I say, well, it could be worse. Moses says you were made out of dirt. So if you've got a beef with the monkey, you might have a beef with the dirt, right? If you find it insulting to have been made from a primate, you should find it even more insulting to be a mud pie that walks and talks and chews bubblegum, right? But that's what Moses says we are, and that's what the Apostle Paul says. We are men of the dust, people of the ground, brought out of this great life-sustaining and life-creating stuff that we call loam, with all of its rich microorganic compounds. But we're not only from the earth, we are as creatures for the earth. Really a remarkable text here. Very, very remarkable text. Note that Moses observed in verse 5 that the garden had not yet sprung forth its vegetation. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. So no bushes, no small plants, probably flowering, I would assume something like that. No bushes, no, had yet sprung up. For, and he explains why, no bush and no small plant. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, it makes perfect biological sense that the seed would not germinate in the soil until there was moisture. The chemical processes require moisture. So it makes sense to say that no bush had sprung up and no small plant because it had not rained. But then he says, and because there was no man to work the ground. As though you and I, in God's order, are as important to the material earth beneath our feet as rain itself is. See that? Isn't it remarkable that he would give both reasons? Nothing. The earth could not bear forth vegetation until there was rain and human. Right? Just add water, instructions say, and I add with an asterisk and a human. Right? Just add water and a human. And then the earth will yield its bounty at that point. Call your attention also to the fact that the translation that I'm working with here says, and there was no man to work the ground. Some of them say to till the ground, and those are fine. But the verb actually is just avad, serve. There was no man to serve the ground. The translators know this, and they're perfectly able people. They just thought it would sound curious to our ears if they translated it to serve the ground, because that would seem odd to us. So instead they, in a mild figurative way, said to work the ground or to till the ground, something like that. Fine for them to do that. And then in verse 15, that verb and another appears again, because in 15 it says, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, the text says, to serve it and guard it. To serve it and keep it, to serve it and guard it, to serve it and protect it. It's the ordinary Hebrew verb for protecting things. Now, the next time Moses uses those two verbs, serve and protect, together, is in Numbers 3. So next time, he pairs those two verbs. Same author, Moses. But the next time he puts those two verbs together, he's describing the institution of the Levites and their relationship to the tabernacle, that they are to serve it and to guard it, to keep the unholy out of it, right? So there in chapter 3, it says this: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set before them Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard, shemar, our verb, they shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting as they minister, but our text says serve at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they serve at the tabernacle. So the two verbs that Moses used in Genesis 2 to describe the human's relation to the earth, that we are to serve it and to guard it, he uses later to describe the priestly relation to God's tabernacle, which was also his dwelling place, and it was their duty to serve it and to guard it, as though the human had a priest's duty to the earth around him. It was originally God's dwelling also. Remember what he said to Isaiah? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. It was the holy inhabitation of God himself until we rebelled. And the tabernacle then became a picture of God's holy dwelling place, and therefore we did holy service there, and we guarded it, lest the Gentiles come in, lest even the 11 other tribes of Israel come in, and once a year only the high priest was permitted to pass through the second curtain into the Holy of Holies. The whole thing, guarding the unholy from God's holy presence. You and I and our father Adam should have guarded the entire created order from unholiness and failed. And we should have served this good order the way a priest would cherish and serve and care for the tabernacle. You can almost imagine if some priest got there a little earlier before the others. If he saw something a little out of order, right? Maybe a bat or a sparrow had flown in during the early morning hours and was clinging to one of the curtains. He'd come in and shoo the thing away, right? Or if some trash or something had blown in on the carried by the desert winds, he'd pick it up, deposit it somewhere. He probably loved and cared for that building because it was the place where Yahweh dwelt with humans on earth, and he served it and he guarded it. And we were taken from the earth and then made to serve the earth. It was our duty to have done so. So it's a remarkable thing that we were placed in that context. Now, what would such service of the garden look like? It's analogous, you know, to Genesis 1 saying that you and I are to multiply, fill the earth, exercise dominion over it. What does dominion over the earth look like? What does serving the earth look like? Do we pave paradise and put up a parking lot? Is that what Moses was envisioning at this point? Well, Genesis 2 really helps us here, it seems to me, because of verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the eyes and good for food. The best of our interpreters has suggested that both of those are figures of speech, what some people call metonymy, where a part is spoken of as the whole. The garden was not merely pleasing to the eyes. It's just that the sight is the most powerful of our five senses. And so people would often refer to that as the metonymy for all five senses. But surely the garden's vegetation was not merely beautiful to look at. A deep breath in the honeysuckle would have filled us with the sweet smell just as it does today. And had we taken the rose petal that was pleasing to the eyes and rubbed it between our thumb and forefinger, it would have had the silky texture of an infant's skin as it still does today. It would have been pleasing to the taste, to the touch, to the smell, to the sight, to all five senses. It was richly a pleasant and beautiful place. And it was not merely good for food. We know from the later narrative that it was good for shelter. It was good for clothing. And in fact, by the end of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says that they were manufacturing instruments of bronze and iron, right? So the garden essentially had these two properties. It was beautiful, pleasing to the eyes, and it was practical, good for food. It was lovely on one hand and life-sustaining on the other. God was both the artisan making beautiful things on the one hand, or the artist making beautiful things and the artisan making practical things. So the human, as the human serves this created order, we continue to discover how it is lovely and how it is useful. And of course, some people have different strengths and gifts and callings than others. Together we can do this in a way that perhaps as individuals we can't do it as much. The cellist may primarily make that which is beautiful, and the engineer keep a bridge from falling into the Cuyahoga, right? We need them both, especially if you're driving across the Cuyahoga, right? And it's okay for the cellist to play a sonata, and it's okay for the engineer to make a bridge as long as the engineer applauds the cellist and the cellist applauds the engineer. Because the one sees the earth's capacity to be pleasing to the senses, and the other sees its capacity to be useful. And so each of us as humans finds our own place in that great enterprise. And as we serve God's created order, those are the properties that we continually try to discover and to develop it. So we are not only from the earth, we are for the earth. It is our pleasant priestly responsibility and duty to help to cultivate the two wonderful realities of God's order, that it is both beautiful and it is practical. Not surprisingly, I might suggest 3 points of application. I think that Genesis 2 teaches us and directs us what to do. I think it directs us what we may enjoy, and I think it directs us to what we may hope, what we do, what we may enjoy, and what we may hope. What we do, of course, is we serve and we protect God's good order in all of its earthliness, discovering and developing everything that is lovely and beautiful about it, and discovering everything that is useful about it also. If Genesis 1 teaches us to cultivate the image of God within us, Genesis 2 teaches us to cultivate the garden of God without us. So it is the image of God within and the garden of God without, and the human cultivates sometimes what's within us as God's image and sometimes what's outside of us in God's created order. Some people have a better eye for discovering what is useful about it, and some what is beautiful about it, and that's okay. We can have that division of labor. It is fine for us to do so in our respective callings. But the text, it seems to me, also tells us and informs us what you are permitted to enjoy. What you are permitted to enjoy. I think sometimes we think we can only enjoy those things that are overtly religious and spiritual and perhaps non-material, and that all enjoyment of the material order is tainted with sin. Plato did think that, but I don't think Paul thought that, and I don't think Moses did. Of all of the artists that I have known, and in an academic community, I have the privilege of bumping into them from time to time, the happiest ones, the ones who always look to me like the cat that swallowed the canary, are the potters. They love to get the wheel going and get their hands wrapped around a wet piece of mud and shape something. They seem to love their craft. They almost look guilty about it. I sometimes see them say, "Have you been throwing the mud again?" Right? And they sheepishly say, "Yeah, it's true. I've been making a few things over there on the wheel." But you see, you and I are from the earth and for the earth. What is more natural to the human than taking the stuff, the soil, the clay out of the earth itself and shaping it? Paul calls God the potter and us his clay. What's more natural from the image of God than pottery? And the people who do it should be permitted to do it, right? They are serving the earth and making something beautiful and useful out of it if they make a pitcher or a bowl, right? What a perfect thing. No wonder they seem so happy with this. And children, after the storms in the summer, after the rain subsides and the temperature comes out and is a little humid, the children are quickly outside. And this is a universal phenomenon. It's in Canada, it's the United States, it's the British Isles, it's India, it's everywhere. That children who have to be taught not to pick on their brother and sister, who have to be taught to obey their parents and respect them, do not have to be taught to go outside after a shower, take their shoes off, and wiggle the mud through their toes. Right? No one commands them to do this. Right? all over Grove City yesterday and all over Youngstown and our communities around here, Poland and so forth. When the rains let back up after the storm, there were children out there letting the mud ooze up through their toes, right? Because they were made from the earth, right? It is as natural to us as water is to a fish. And you and I know, who are no longer children, that if we were honest, we envy those little rascals when they're out there squeezing the mud through their toes. And we were eager to think if no one was looking, we might slip out there and join them. Right? Because we are permitted to enjoy the earth out of which we were made. It is, in some senses, our mother. It also permits people like me to continue to hike, which I learned in college because my college was fairly near the Appalachian Trail in southwestern Virginia. I don't really hike anymore. As I tell the students, at my pace, I just amble aimlessly through the woods. But I still do like to get out there, and I love the smells of the earth and the trees and the forest at different times of the year. I love to be out there and be in it because I was originally, in Father Adam, made out of that stuff and was placed in a garden where there were trees all around. So when I take my hammock out now and throw a tarp over it at night and just pick a spot that's beautiful and hang the hammock and spend the night in the woods by myself, I can be excused for it because I'm a child of Adam. And he was made from the ground and put in a garden, and I don't mind getting back to one from time to time myself. Meandering back out safely is another story, but I managed to still get back in and, like a stray dog, come home most of the time. This also explains why some of you love to garden. Think of that. God placed our original parents in a garden and charged them with serving it and protecting it. And the intuitive joy you take, whether it's a vegetable garden with cucumbers and tomatoes or flower gardens with your flowers and so forth, the intuitive joy that you take in that, Genesis 2 says, feel free to enjoy that. You are permitted to do so. You were created to care for that order, that garden. And so if you take pleasure in it, it's a guiltless pleasure. And you may enjoy it to the glory of God. I think in the third place, in addition to what we do and what we are permitted to enjoy, the text tells us what we are permitted to hope. The reason so many of us as followers of Calvin don't think about the life to come, I think, is because we can't think of it in material terms. And if we can't think of it in material terms, we can't think about it at all. And so we miss the great joy of hoping for the life to come and thinking about it because we don't think of it in material terms. And this text, it seems to me, says that that world will not be a world of pure spirit or mind. It will be a material world the way this one is, and it will be very good the way the original created order was. When the last Adam recreates the heavens and the earth, he will not remove the materiality from them. He will remove the mortality from them. And the pain and the sorrow and the tears and the weeping and the mourning, all the things that Revelation 19 says he will take away. But he will not take away its rich and thorough materiality. You and I will still be from the earth and for the earth. And we who have borne the image of the first Adam, the man of dust, will still do so, even as we bear the image of the man from heaven, the incarnate Christ. We will still have voice boxes to greet one another with and to say, good morning, sir. Good morning, ma'am. How are you? We will still be able to say to one another throughout eternity with these material voice boxes, isn't our Savior a wonderful Savior? And don't you think it's about time that we sing him a hymn with our material voices? We will still have arms to embrace one another. And to say, remember how difficult it was at times in the previous life before we were here, and how we stood shoulder to shoulder and hand in hand. And we probably will grab one another by the hand at that point, right? And remember the days when life was such a struggle here. As we enjoy the day in which Christ wipes all the tears from our eyes, we will still have material expressions of friendship and love to one another at that moment. When I see my sainted parents again, I don't intend to send them a text. Right? I plan to hug them, to embrace them, and to hold them, as we always did when we had family reunions when they were still living. And when I see our little daughter, Marion, who died 30 years ago of leukemia, I plan to take her up in my material arms and hold her to my material chest and to kiss her with my material lips until she gets embarrassed and tells me to stop. Because in the life to come, it will be a material world, and every part of that material world that is pleasant and right now will be more pleasant and more right then, not less so. The next life may be a good deal more than this life. It will not be less. And we will still know our experience there as real material humans in a real material order. And we will adore the last Adam who has taken away from that good material order the pain and the sorrow and the sin that has marred it in this life. Many of our greater thinkers about the Christian faith have recognized that the next life will be material and that we will use our materiality to serve God. And so they, more than we perhaps, were aware that the human is both body and soul. We love our catechism, the shorter catechism is a fine catechism, but we all know it doesn't touch the Heidelberg Catechism's first question and answer, which is the greatest of all catechetical question and answers ever done. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, both body and soul, unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully atoned for all my sins. And it keeps going on. Notice, body and soul belong to Jesus Christ, not just the soul, the body and the soul. The Anglican funeral service is rich in its understanding of our material relation to this material order, has this wonderful prayer, for as much as hath pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is also able to subdue all things to himself. Our hope that Calvin told us to meditate on is not immaterial, but material. We long to put off our mortal bodies and put on immortal ones, to put off this vile body and to put on Christ's glorious body. I suppose it would be all right for us to conclude our reflections on this together with Handel's wonderful quotation from the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will, and you will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. We give hearty thanks to our Heavenly Father that you were wise in all of your works of creation to make a world that satisfied your own standards, so that even by your holiness and uprightness, you called it good, and when you completed it, called it very good. We thank you for this material order, which is the only one we can imagine, and we long for that day when your beloved Son will remake heaven and earth in all of their original beauty and all of their original joy. Help us to long for that day. Help us to join our brother Calvin in thinking about it and meditating about it. Comfort our poor souls in the process as we do so through him who loves us and gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.